So as Ruth said, I've been asked to speak on joy, which is quite an interesting topic, you know. It's just the second one in the series on the fruits of the Spirit. It's as simple as that. Galatians 5, fruits of the Spirit are love, joy. And I'm not going to tell you the rest. You should know them, but you're going to find them out in later weeks. So I'm just going to get into it. So how would you like to delve into the mind of a prisoner with me? So, and see what he was thinking when he was locked up, okay? So the particular prisoner I'm thinking of would have been locked with his ankles in iron stocks, which are fixed to the ground. So he would have been forced to stay in the same spot 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, okay, for the duration of his captivation, okay? So this would essentially mean that he would have to sit in his own feces because he wouldn't be able to move anywhere. The guards, of course, they're not paid to clean up his mess for him because they're paid a very, very low wage just to make sure that one thing doesn't happen, and that is that nobody escapes. Because if somebody escapes from their prison, then they get executed. The guard gets executed. So they run a very, very tight ship, and they use brute force. They use violence to make sure that the prisoners stay where they should be. Not only is the prisoner I'm talking about kept in line with violence and forced to sit in his own filth, but actually this prisoner has to sit in the animal waste and the human waste, which actually washes down from the marketplace above. Because the other thing I forgot to mention was actually that the prison is dug 12 feet underground. So it's dug into the rock, just maybe on the outskirts of town or maybe in the middle of town. So essentially, the only way to get into the prison is through a small opening the size of about a manhole. Imagine that. So the only way to get in is for prisoners, guards, provisions to be just lowered in through this really small opening. So it's an incredibly claustrophobic, filthy environment that this guy's in. So not only is he in this hopeless situation, okay, but the reason he's being held in this situation is because he's waiting to for a trial before Caesar. Okay, so you're guessing by now we're going back a couple of thousand years. So this prisoner that I'm talking about is waiting to see Caesar. But this is no ordinary Caesar. Okay, the Caesar that he's actually waiting to see is Caesar Nero. Okay, and some of you might know that name. Caesar Nero is one of the most brutal emperors of the Roman Empire in history, okay? This is the Nero who was the first world leader, really, to promote state-sponsored persecution of Christians, okay? This guy is serious on persecuting Christians. He is the one who introduced blood games, really, to Roman culture and made it a staple of Roman culture. And at his behest, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians just executed in front of audiences by gladiators, bears, lions, and worse yet. And this is also the same Caesar Nero who took so much pleasure in persecuting Christians that he would host private garden parties, and at those parties he would have Christians burnt at the stake. Just while his guests wine and dine, there'd be Christians burnt at the stake just to provide lighting for his guests. This is also the same Caesar Nero who ordered the murder of his own mother because she actually interfered just a little bit too much with his political agenda. So this is the situation our friend finds himself in. So would anybody like to hear his thoughts, maybe get a little bit of insight into this guy's mind? If you would, then turn with me to Philippians and let's have a look at what Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. We're looking at Philippians 1, starting in verse 2. Okay. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so it'll be a bit different to that, but just go with it. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard until now. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. Don't you just think that is amazing? When we've just looked at the situation that he's in, just sometimes I think Paul's crazy. Like, he just is so on it all the time that he's sat in a prison cell writing this letter, and that is the stuff that he writes. He's not thinking about himself. He's pouring out into the lives of others. Because it's really easy when we read Paul's writings just to think of this really sanitized version of the situation he was in 2,000 years ago, maybe sugarcoat it a little. But it was a horrendous situation he found himself in. So his attitude's not normal. Because as humans, we're trained, aren't we, to take the circumstances around us, and that is what influences whether we're happy and whether we're joyful, okay? If I could have... Oh, okay. It's not essential, so... Excellent. There you go. Happiness versus joy. So that's happy Jesus, okay? So as humans, we're trained, basically, from the moment we're born, to be influenced by the circumstances around us. So they often determine whether we're happy or whether we're not. So it might be a new car, it might be a new house, a new job. Those things will make us feel good, make us feel happy. And it might be exams or relationship stresses. Those things make us maybe not so happy. But we see in Philippians that this can't be the case with Paul, because if it was the case, there's no way he'd be able to write what we've just read. So he's obviously living by a different set of rules to most people. Because one of the things that he understood was the difference between joy and happiness, okay? Happiness is what I've just mentioned. External things are good, we're happy. But Paul understood that this was a fleeting emotion, okay? If it was based on external circumstances, if those positive circumstances weren't there, he wouldn't have happiness. So he knew that he couldn't base his happiness on something that was fleeting and something that was temporal. He didn't base his joy on external circumstances, and that enabled him to have joy whenever he was, whatever the situation. So if you take one thing away from today, let it be this, okay? Stuff might make you happy. Stuff can make you happy. Stuff has made people happy. Stuff will make people happy in the future. Good situations make people happy. Good situations will make you happy. But good situations, good stuff won't bring you joy, okay? And let me tell you something. Happy isn't a fruit of the Spirit, okay? Joy is the fruit of the Spirit that comes after love, not happy, okay? So we need to be looking at how we can get joy, okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just take some extracts from the book of Philippians which will help us give an insight into the mind of Paul, because this is the guy who is expressing and displaying joy in a really tough situation. So if we look at the advice that he's giving to another set of people, then we can get an insight into the way his mind works and therefore learn for ourselves the type of things that we can do to experience joy on a more regular basis. So I'm taking it for granted that, you know, you could go away and you could go and read Philippians and figure out all the times when he talks about joy. Okay, I'm not going to do that for you. I'm not going to go through the whole book. I'm just going to pick out some highlights that I've seen. Okay? So the first principle that Paul obviously lived by to have this joy all the time was, next slide please, was rejoice in the Lord. Okay? What he says this in chapter 3, verse 1, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. So let me just unpack a tiny bit about what he's talking about when he says, you know, have joy, when he's talking about rejoicing, okay? What he's referring to is this idea of being glad, of wellness, of this idea of thriving. And when he's talking about rejoicing in someone, so rejoice in the Lord, he's talking about maybe hailing that person or saluting that person in a really positive way. So that's what he's talking about when he says rejoice. So when Paul says, whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord, he's saying whatever happens, you know, hail God, salute God for what he's done and who he is. And I'm a little bit old school in my interpretation, because I take whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord, as whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. It's like, I don't see that as rocket science interpreting that verse, you know what I mean? Whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on to emphasize it again in chapter 4, which I've already read. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. So always, it doesn't leave a lot of room. Always rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say sometimes and then other times you don't have to. Always rejoice in the Lord. And I mean, I look at my own life and I don't really model that principle, but maybe sometimes I might be so tired that when I fall into bed and go under the duvet, it's just so comfortable. So sometimes I've literally done this. I've just gone, thank you, God, for this bed, because it is so comfortable. Because on a serious note, there's people who are sleeping in doorways. There's people who are sleeping in the bridges and stuff. And I get to just climb into bed and have a really good night's sleep. So I'm thankful for that. I rejoice in that. I can pop to the shop. I can get some milk for my cereal if I want to. There's other people who can't do that. So sometimes I just catch myself going, thank you, God. That is awesome. And I thank God for my job, because I love my job. But it's not often that you'll find me rejoicing when I've had a terrible day at work, okay? When I'm on the train home, I'm not thinking, yes, Lord, rejoicing. I'm not rejoicing in the Lord. But imagine the power if I did. Imagine the power if I just killed that thing inside of me, which is just trying to say, no, stay in a bad mood, da-da-da-da-da. But I just turn my affection to God and just rejoice in him. Imagine how much I would develop, and I would just think over stuff that had happened in the day and think, oh yeah, God was teaching me that, God was teaching me that. That's a really powerful thing. So whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. Okay, so the second principle I'm going to look at is, Paul teaches us that to have joy, we need to maintain an eternal perspective. Excellent. Yeah, so you might remember the band Eternal. Forget that. It's just really difficult to find images of eternity on Google Images. Like, most of them have just got, like, the Grim Reaper, just like that. I was like, eternity, and it's just like, oh, all right, let's just get Eternal up there. That's good. So ignore that. It's just maintain an eternal perspective, okay? Chapter 3, 19 to 20. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Okay, so we're going to live for hopefully, you know, 70, 80, 90 years on this earth, but then we're going to die. But because we're in Christ, because we're citizens of heaven, we get to go and live with him. We get to go and spend eternity with him. So let me pose you the question of, what should we be spending more time worrying about? Should we be spending more time investing in things that are going to last us up until 70, 80, 90 years of our life? Or should we be investing in the things that are going to actually impact eternity? Does anybody here like to play Monopoly? Anybody like to play Monopoly? I like to play Monopoly. I know there's a few board gamers in here. But yeah, there was a boy once. He was a young boy, maybe 8 years old. And every time he went over to his granny's, every time his family visited, he would just say, Granny, Granny, can we have a game of Monopoly? She'd say, yeah, yeah. So they'd sit down on the kitchen table, just the two of them, and they'd play Monopoly. And she was merciless. She would just smash him. She would destroy him. No mercy. And this would happen every time they visited. He'd say, you know, Granny, you know, can I play you at Monopoly? He'd be really excited, and then she'd just go, yeah, 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 smash. Okay? And so eventually he got to like 13, 14, and he's thinking, how is this still happening? I've played it like 100 times and never won. Granny, what is your trick? He asked her. And she said, I play by two very simple rules. Tell me what they are. No. So she didn't tell him what the tricks were. Okay? As the boy grew older and sort of got to an age where he was now leaving for uni, he still hadn't beat his gran, and he just begged her before going to uni. He said, please, gran, please, can you just tell me what your secrets are? She said, I'll tell you one of them. So here we go. She said to him, my first rule when playing Monopoly is whenever you land on something, buy it if you can. Okay, so that was her first rule. So he said, great, okay, land on something, buy it, got it, okay. So he went to uni and was just getting to know his housemates and stuff, would play Monopoly late into the night with them, and he would beat them every time. He didn't lose a game between start of term and going home for Christmas. He was awesome at Monopoly, because he'd had all that years of practice against his nan. And then he came against, you know, amateurs, and he would just beat them. So he goes home for Christmas, and his family visit his gran's house, and he says, "Gran, let's have a game of Monopoly," because he's a bit confident now. And she's thinking, "Yeah, fine." But he's now laying conditions on the game. He's that confident. He's saying, "If I beat you, you have to tell me your other secret." So she says, "Yeah, fine." She's never lost. She has no reason to worry. So you know how this one goes. Family game of Monopoly at Christmas. 5 hours into the game, okay? They're still going. The momentum's ebbed and flowed. They've both nearly been bankrupt. They've both nearly won, okay? And Nanny rolls an 8, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 8 lands on Mayfair. Brilliant. No, not so brilliant, because the grandson's just put a hotel on it. So actually, she looks at her little measly pile of money and her little measly property portfolio, and she just says, "I can't afford to pay." Has to shake hands, concedes the game, and with it has to confess her other rule that she plays Monopoly by. And so he says, "Go on, tell me what your secret is." So she says, "It's simply this. When the game's over, it all has to go back in the box." Okay? And, like, seriously, like, if we take that principle in our lives, like, apply that to your life, no matter how much Monopoly money you gain during the game, it all goes back in the box. No matter what possessions we have on this earth, when we die, it's all going back in the box. You can't take it with you, okay? Now let's look about what Jesus says on this subject. So he goes in Matthew 6, he says, "Don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." Is it any wonder that things of this earth don't bring ultimate joy when we know they will perish? And also, we often see these things perish in front of our very eyes. A car rusts and we have to get a new one. A mobile phone, the screen smashes, we have to get a new one. We see these things which we think bring us happiness actually perishing. So is it any wonder that there's no lasting joy from a lot of the things that we place a lot of value in? No matter how big a house you have, how nice a car you have, how sunny your holiday is, if you place your happiness on externals, you will never know joy. So the difference between joy and happiness, okay? So in this case, it's important that we have our minds renewed, isn't it? So Romans 12 talks about renewal of the mind? I think so. Should have probably written that one down. So what happens is, this is how the process tends to work, okay? We're in our own little world, focused on our own little problems. We lift up our eyes, we go, okay, there's a calling on my life to more than just focusing on my own life. We lift up our eyes and we see a whole set of impossibilities, okay? We might look up and we might see world hunger. We might look up and we might see organized crime, you know, doing slavery and stuff like that. We might look and see corruption. We might look and see family grief, okay? We're faced with these impossibilities. But this is why I love Jesus, okay? Because he comes along and he says things like this. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible, okay? I love that. I'm no longer just this lone ranger, just trying to, you know, just get by, just do my bit. And we're no longer just a bunch of do-gooders. How often do Christians just get called do-gooders? You know what I mean? We're part of a movement that is headed by the great I Am, okay? The one who is God, because he calls himself God. The one who created the universe. The one who actually is outside of the universe. And then you think, okay, what's outside of the universe? I don't know, infinity. He's actually outside of infinity because he created infinity. My head just tends to explode when I think about that, okay? There's nothing that constrains him. Nothing. No theory that we can think up that constrains him. This is the God that when we face impossibilities, and then Jesus says things like, "But with God, everything is possible." That is a cause to rejoice, okay? Because there is hope, there's promise, okay? God is good. He's the God of justice. He wants to set the captives free, okay? So I'm not going to cower in a corner now by myself when I'm faced with these impossibilities. I'm going to rejoice, first of all, because I've seen how awesome God is. I've seen how amazing he is, and I can do nothing but rejoice. But also, during this rejoicing, there's a boldness that develops, and I'm compelled then to act, because I can do nothing but that. So having an eternal perspective not only makes joy possible, it also makes joy inevitable. Okay? So the third thing Paul shows us in Philippians is that to have joy, we need to love others. Okay? So chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, he says this. Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. It's amazing. You just don't see Paul focusing on his own situation. You don't see him focusing on his own needs. His focus is on the saints in Philippi, to encourage them, to honor them, to lift them up. And I don't understand why joy comes from this. It doesn't make sense, because I've grown up, as most of us have, in a postmodern capitalist culture where it's all about the individual. So what the individual thinks, what the individual wants, what the individual believe, that's what matters. And this idea that living for other people brings me joy doesn't make sense. But I've also seen that the postmodern capitalist approach doesn't work. It doesn't bring happiness. How many times do you see rich people just not happy? It happens all the time. You hear stories all the time about it. And so I think that Martin Luther King, if I could have that slide up, the next one, he was onto something when he said, those who are not looking for happiness are the most likely to find it, because those who are searching forget that the surest way to be happy is to seek happiness for others. Now, I don't understand this principle, but I really do. I see it from Paul's life, and I've seen it from the lives of other people. Like, there's a picture of Mother Teresa on the other slide, and Martin Luther King said it there, that actually it is a principle that does work. Living for other people, actually, a side effect of that is joy. You're not doing it because you want joy. You're doing it because that's what we're called to do. But a side effect of that is actually joy. Okay, next slide, please. Fourth and final thing that I'm going to share that Paul shows us on how to live joyfully is it's all about Jesus, okay? So point number four is it's all about Jesus. He says this, chapter 1, 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Powerful. Chapter 3, 8 to 9, he says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. This is just such a powerful statement from Paul. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. I just love it. Again, it just makes me think this guy's crazy. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I say crazy not in a disrespectful way, it's like a compliment, because he thinks so differently and so radically compared to the way I think that he looks crazy to me. But the truth is that I'm the crazy one, because he's thinking in line with God's thinking. He's saying that he's living an amazing Christian life. He's one of the greatest Christian witnesses that's ever lived. Yet he is in a position where he says, I actually see it as gain to die, because I would be closer to Christ. That is how much he loves Christ, and that is how much he desires to be with him. And some people could try and twist that message, okay? They could try and twist it and put some sinister idea in your head that you're meant to be with Christ before your time. That's not at all what Paul is saying. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I am saying is that there's something about how much Paul loves Jesus that means that he has joy. He can tap into joy anytime he likes. No matter if he's sat in a stinking prison cell or whatever, it doesn't matter. And just this sort of relates back to the second point, which was maintaining an eternal perspective. Because if we're placing our joy in Jesus Christ, then he came from heaven, which is an eternal realm. He went back to heaven. He's rooted in an eternal realm. Okay? So if we're placing our joy in Jesus, if we're rejoicing in the Lord, then what we're doing is actually placing our joy in something which will never run out. Something which is limitless, something which will never fail, okay? And that is just powerful. That is just a powerful truth. And when you're doing that, it's just everything else will look like garbage. It's not like treat that as garbage to show how much you you know, you love Jesus. It's once that is the thing that you're fixated upon, everything else will just look like garbage. He says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I think that is so powerful. So, yeah, I just wanted to use those images because those are a computerized sort of regeneration of what Jesus probably looked like. So we have this really sanitized view of what Jesus looked like, a really sort of nice straight nose, wispy hair, and a halo, or like even the ones in most of the films would be a really sort of sanitized, quite even feminine version of Jesus. But actually, this is probably what he looked like based on, you know, guys who lived in his area at his time. And this is the guy that we need to get to know. I don't mean facially, but this guy is probably unfamiliar. If I put that picture up without saying who it probably is, most of you probably wouldn't guess Jesus. So we shouldn't take other people's interpretations of Jesus. Okay, we shouldn't take this sort of this Roman version of Jesus or this very English version of Jesus or anything. We need to get to know the real Jesus. Okay, what he stood for, what he believed in, what mattered to him, that needs to matter to us because the cost is to follow. He didn't ask for believers, okay? He asked for followers. And to follow, you have to give everything, okay? And that is why Paul is in a position to say, I consider it all garbage, because he is actually in such hot pursuit of the things of Christ that he's given everything. So everything else is garbage. Okay, so by this point, I've got to ask the question, what is the point of joy? Okay? Is it so that we can just feel good about ourselves? Is it so that we can just perpetuate this idea of, well, if I have joy, then I'll be fulfilled? It's not that. It's not that at all, okay? The power of joy is this, okay? Acts 16. Paul and Silas have been walking around town, and there's been this girl with a demonic spirit who's a fortune teller following them for a few days, just like going, saying quite nice stuff. But Paul, like it says in the word, that he just basically just like has a bit of a little rage at her and just casts this demon out of her. And that causes a bit of a stir, okay? Because this girl is a fortune teller. She gets quite a lot of money for whoever owns her. And so there's a bit of a sort of mob. And like they get a little bit beaten up and thrown in prison. So then we pick it up in verse 25. They've been chased by a mob, beaten up, and thrown in jail. And we pick it up, Acts 16:25. Around about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. How about, I just find this amazing, just Paul walking the walk of this, whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. Whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. He's in prison, he's been beaten up, he's rejoicing in the Lord. Whatever happens. And then we know from the story that from here there's an earthquake and their chains fall off and the guard is about to kill himself because remember he's got the death penalty coming anyway. And they say, no, don't worry, we're still here. And he goes, he just says, how can I be saved? How can I be saved? So he takes them back to his house to meet his family. They eat together. He washes their wounds. It's just beautiful imagery. And they all become Christians. They all get baptized on the night, and they all become Christians. This is the power of joy, okay? God gets glorified. When we are joyful, when we rejoice in the Lord, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our situation, he gets a heck of a lot of glory from that. And we see amazing things happen. We see lives change. We see God's power and love transform people's lives. But there did come a point, of course, where Paul didn't get broken out of jail. There did come a point where he actually was executed. So I'm not gonna deny that part of the story. I'm gonna bring it, and I'm gonna say that I'm not preaching some sort of vending machine gospel. Okay, where okay, if you apply these four principles that I've shared this morning, then you are guaranteed joy. I'm not saying that, and I'm especially not saying that if you have joy, your life is gonna be a bed of roses. Okay. What I want you to go away with is the beauty of joy is that it's not dependent on anything else apart from Jesus Christ. Nothing else apart from Jesus Christ, okay? And the more of yourself you give over to him and his cause, the more joy you will experience as a side effect, as a byproduct of that. Okay, so that's all I got to share. Thank you. I'll just have a little conflab with Ruth just to see what she's thinking, because we weren't too sure where we were going to go with it. All right, don't worry. I just had like a real similar word to Marv with the whole imagery of the wind, and I wasn't particularly going to go down that route, but because Marv shared it, I really thought it was appropriate, because I think God's doing something in that. And so I'm just going to pray, and we're just going to invite the Holy Spirit, and we're just going to see what happens, because He's a good God. He loves to give His children good gifts. So we're just going to invite the Holy Spirit, and then Ruth is going to take over just into some time of ministry, like probably bring some words to see if there's anything else to pray into. Okay, so I'm just going to pray to finish my little bit. Lord, thank you that you are God. Thank you that you are the I Am, and that we can rejoice in you regardless of our situation, regardless of whatever's facing us. You are greater, you are stronger, and you are mighty. So Lord, we just invite your presence here. Holy Spirit, we just invite you here, and we just wait on you now. We just wait on you. We love you. Just blow like the wind.